Well, we are in this session, last night, and this afternoon at 3 o'clock, we're looking at the theme of prayer. Last night, we looked at it from the perspective of desperate prayer. We looked at Luke chapter 18, we looked at Hebrews 5, we looked at James 5, we looked at Revelation 11. And this afternoon, we're going to be looking at it from the perspective of obstinate prayer. What does that look like in our Christian experience? How does that work? And right now, we're looking at Romans chapter 8, verse 26, unutterable prayer. I don't know which one of these themes is my favorite. Each one of them has something in it that is vital for us to understand and to know. But I might say this one edges out the other two. That's why I'm doing it for worship, because I know most of you are going to be here for worship. There were just two sections filled last night, and I'm not sure what we're going to see this afternoon. And so I thought, well, for me, perhaps this is the most significant of the three. So I'll share this for worship and hope you're blessed. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. Do you have any of those weaknesses? For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us. Everything's good so far, but notice this last part, with groanings that cannot be uttered. That word groanings means to voice a deep, inarticulate sound as of pain or grief or displeasure. You know, if there were no other text in all of Scripture, this text alone by itself tells me that the Holy Spirit has a heart. The very capacity to voice deep, inarticulate sounds of pain and grief and displeasure requires feeling deeply about something or someone, and to feel deeply about someone requires a heart. The groanings of human beings, overwhelmed by suffering, by loss, by pain, are recorded throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are a couple references to groanings. One reference in the New Testament to groanings, to this phrase, this word, is a reference in the New Testament to the Old Testament of Exodus and the Exodus experience. It's found in Acts chapters 7, I think it is. We'll get to that in a minute. The only other two references in the New Testament to this phrase, to this word groanings, belong solely to God. No human being, just to God. One reference is recorded in John chapter 11 and verse 38. It describes Jesus as groaning in himself for the deep-seated unbelief of the Jews at the tomb of Lazarus. He groaned within himself. He was pained within himself. He felt unutterable sorrow within himself there at the tomb of Lazarus. The other recording belongs to the Holy Spirit, right here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are feeling something in their hearts about us, about death, about sorrow, about pain. In this verse, it describes how the Holy Spirit groans out the heartache that we all fail to find words to convey. There's an indirect reference to groaning in Matthew 27 and verse 46. It's from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 describes or prophesies of the cross in Calvary. And so this one also belongs to God in the person of Jesus Christ and the anguish he experienced for all of us when he felt completely forsaken on the cross. So this is a sublime insight to the heart of God. I mean, think about it. In the Old Testament, our groanings move God to action. We'll look at that in a second. In the New Testament, God himself experiences the very groanings of the human race. He enters into our heartache. The picture we have then from the Bible is that God hears and experiences our deepest heartache. Let's spend a little time looking at this in more detail. Now, the particular rendering of the Greek word for groaning in Romans 8:26 is found in two places in the New Testament. First, here in Romans 8:26, describes the Holy Spirit giving words to our prayers. He reads our hearts. He understands our deepest longings. He knows our greatest burdens. He gives words to that which we feel so deeply we can't even speak them. And those unutterable prayers that the Holy Spirit verbalizes for us are as individual as we are. But they have one common thread. One common thread that I believe is hinted at in the other reference in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 7, verse 34. Look at it with me. Acts chapter 7 and verse 34. We have a recounting of the whole story of Israel, the history of Israel, in their Exodus experience in Acts 7. Stephen, under the inspiration of God, is recounting this story. And he comes to this verse in the history that says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groanings. I have come down to deliver them. And now come, and I will send you to Egypt. The one common thread in these groanings are the feelings of despair, of bondage, and oppression. That's what these groanings are connected to. God sees this. Feelings that are too often too deep for words. Do you ever have those kinds of feelings? Do you ever feel trapped in the slavery of life as we know it? Do you ever feel like you're ordered about by the flesh? Your flesh and the flesh of others? Do you feel like you're never far from the whip of human punishment in the form of coldness or neglect, censure or disapproval unless you do what you are told, what the flesh wants? You know, we were made to be free, completely and totally free. But only God can really make us free. Without the selfless love of Jesus Christ moving deeper and deeper into the human heart, we are all of us, subjected to the next taskmaster. Be it a person, a situation, a trial, a thought, we're all in bondage to the cruel taskmaster of evil, wickedness, and sin. Oh, to be truly free. Don't you sense your spirit crying out for freedom? The Holy Spirit takes those deep groanings that we sometimes don't even utter because we're not even aware of the desire that we have to be free. There's something about patriotism. There's something about the national anthem. There's something beyond all of the politicizing and all of the corruption. There's something about this country that still stirs the heart, because the principles that we understand outlined in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11 as two lamb-like horns, those principles of liberty, religious liberty and civil liberty, strike a chord deep down in our hearts. We want to be free. And Satan knows that. God has unmasked him as the very one who will take those principles and completely destroy them, so that that power will soon speak like a dragon. And yet, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can still be free. Those principles can still reign in our hearts individually, if only we will recognize them for what they really are and understand that the subjection that is prophesied in Revelation, the subjection to the powers that be, begins with individuals and not with corporations. It begins with us. God wants to set us free first and foremost. And once we are set free, we will be free indeed. Free from all of the rest. None of it can touch us. Now in this reference in Acts 7, Stephen is recounting the history of God's people and their captivity in Egypt. And at this point in his account, he's referring to God calling Moses to deliver his people from the bondage in Egypt. And this bondage, of course, it continued for over 400 years, if you can imagine that. Getting steadily worse and worse until the Egyptians finally passed some kind of law that every baby boy, every Hebrew baby boy should be killed. And that's the way it is in life. When we don't recognize we're in bondage, it gets worse and worse and worse. Until finally, hopefully, we're willing to recognize, whoa, this is bad. I want out of here. It's in this context that God says, I have heard their groanings and have, and the implication there is, I have come down to deliver them. Because the truth of the matter is, we can't deliver ourselves. I tried it for a long time. It never worked. We can hardly imagine being in bondage for hundreds of years, I'm sure. Our fathers and our children and our children's children, can you imagine all of them being slaves? Though there are probably some people today who can at least relate to human slavery. Many millions, actually, according to recent accounts. It is estimated that there are more human slaves on planet Earth today than there ever has been in any time in our entire history. Did you know that? Now, we're talking about literal slavery now. I'm just making a little transition here. Literal slavery, though, is a symptom of spiritual slavery. Please don't miss this point, because you can do something about this. It is a symptom of our slavery to sin and selfishness. Your slavery and my slavery. The callous greed of the natural human heart is the cause of literal slavery. Think about it. The bondage we all experience to one degree or another forms the basis for atrocities of the literal slave trade as we see it in the world today. Sexual bondage is a huge part of the slave trade around the world. Materialism is another. And our bondage to stuff, our bondage to immorality, is a partner to this sickness. Just part of it. It feeds it. So there is something you can do. People's lives are being affected by the choices that you're making in the privacy of your own homes and hearts. Slavery is being sustained by us. The entire mess is part of the economic structure codenamed Babylon in God's prophetic word. Revelation chapter 18. And he describes it as falling, that is, crashing to pieces through the power of his glory being revealed in the earth. The character of God, the love of God, the other-centered, self-sacrificing love of God is going to obliterate the economic system of Babylon. And it's not as though you have to be a preacher to be part of that. You just have to ask God to come into your hearts and give you this other-centered love toward other people. and you will be a part of the decimation of that system. Everyone here today, everyone listening to this message, has an opportunity to be for or against it. And we will be. There is no neutral ground anymore. We are becoming aware of the situation, and there's something we can do. And God calls us to ask Him, not to do something, but to ask Him for the help we need to do something. Don't you sense that? Don't you recognize the Holy Spirit touching the cords of your innermost heart and telling you that freedom is an inherent right of every human being on planet Earth? And as much as you cherish it for yourself, it must be cherished for others by us. This fall of this Babylonian system of economics and enslavement, just read Revelation chapter 18. They're connected together, the souls of men and the economics of the world, then begins on a personal, individual level. Do not go home today and say, well, there's nothing I can do about that, or at least I don't do those things. Every decision we make impacts this system. So it starts with us. It starts today. Our part in ending slavery begins with allowing our hearts to go out to God with groanings that cannot be uttered, asking the Holy Spirit to intercede for us, and not taking that verse and applying it to some kind of mystical utterances, some kind of heavenly language, some kind of other tongue-ism, but recognizing that it is the deep working of the Holy Spirit in us and for us to preserve, initiate liberty and freedom for us and for others. You know, it occurred to me when I first looked at this second reference to the word groanings that there's a definite connection between the history of God's people who are losing their children to the Egyptians and the unutterable prayers the Holy Spirit makes on our behalf today. Because the human heart is no different today than it was in the time of Moses. The loss of even, or the threat of even losing our children produces groanings. It does in me, which I can hardly find words to utter. The slave trade worldwide, by the way, involves more children than adults. In some areas of the world, it is estimated that up to 80% of slaves today are children under the age of 18. And a lot of them are sold by their parents who cannot afford to keep them. For what we would consider to be a nice pair of shoes, we can make a difference in the world. But then there's this spiritual slave trade that we fall into. The world and bondage to sin and device and immorality and selfishness. And our hearts groan. We want freedom. We want to be set free. Job experienced these kinds of groanings for his children. And he even lost his speech when his children all died in one act of satanic disaster. We're told in the Bible that he sat for a week in utter silence. A silence that was finally broken when he spoke these particular words of utter agony, cursing the day that he died. Job chapter 2, verse 13. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was great. After this, Job opened his mouth, and he cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke, and he said, may the day perish on which I was born. May the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. And the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. Have you ever felt like that? Just overwhelmed at the pain and the evil and the suffering. And we have one of two choices. We can either say, well, I give up. I just can't do anything. I'm just forget it. And just bury ourselves in whatever it is that will cause us to forget. I did that for a lot of years. My comfort was drugs, alcohol, just to forget about all the things that I had experienced and all the things that were happening in the world. The other was to find another comforter, someone else who could empathize as well as sympathize with me, someone else who could come alongside me and put a hand on my shoulder, someone else who could carry me when I couldn't carry myself, someone else who truly understood. And that's what the Bible is teaching us today. There is such a person. His name is Jesus Christ. And he groans. And the Holy Spirit groans. And the sympathies and the empathies of God touch our heart. I want you to notice that while Job was silent, God was silent too. The context of Job's perfection, because God called him a perfect man just verses before. In fact, Job was so perfect that at first he stood tall before these assaults, you know. Satan thought he could just wipe him out, and Job said, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." His wife said, curse God and die, and he said, "You are so silly. That's such a silly thing to do, you silly woman." But then something happened. It happens to me a lot. My wife will be the first person to, in a parental situation, respond with emotion, to emote, to declare the struggle she's going through, and I'll be calm as a cucumber, cool, collective. Now, dear, let's pray about this. It'll be okay. Then, I don't know how this happens, as time goes on, it begins to dawn, the reality of the situation begins to dawn on me. And I understand exactly where my wife was coming from. And I begin to realize, whoa. And I'm the one that needs a little bit of help. Perhaps from her. I think that the book of Job is a powerful illustration of the heart of God. I want to read a few verses with you in Job chapter 1, just to get a picture of what perfection looks like. Because the Bible clearly tells us that we're to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, in John 5, verse 48. And the Bible also seems to indicate that that perfection that we're called to in John 5 has a lot to do with the way that we interact with our enemies and relate to them. Specifically, the phrase that's used there is that we should pray for those who persecute us and despitefully use us. And I find the same thing happening in Matthew's gospel and the account of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, which is really, if you will, a commentary on the Ten Commandments, the law of God, which is a revelation of God's selfless love, selfless character. I find a parallel between that and this story of Job. Job in chapter 1, verse 1, is described as a blameless or perfect man who fears God and shuns evil. And then it goes on to describe that he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he had all of these possessions. He was one of the wealthiest men in the world at that time. And then in verse 4, it begins to talk about his situation. His situation being my situation, being your situation, if you're a parent or a grandparent or connected with anyone in the world. It says that his sons would go and feast in their houses, each one in his appointed day, and they would send and invite the 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And so it was, verse 5, when the days of their feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning, he would offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be, perhaps, possibly, that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. What parent can't relate to that? Come on. I'm not sure. I don't have any evidence. But when I looked on his Facebook, when she mentioned, when I heard, Everyone's doing it. I know what's going on. I know how young people think. I know what young boys are up to. I know what teenagers want. I remember how it was. What parent can't relate? Even if we had the most perfect children, ready for translation, what parent doesn't worry about their kids? It's interesting when we consider that the context of the agony and the glory of the book of Job, though, centers around prayer. Job was perfect. How do we know he was perfect? Because he prayed for his kids. Why? Were they good kids? No. He prayed for them because they weren't. That's why he was so perfect. He prayed for people he loved that he was afraid were sinning against God. Is the picture there? Do you see the picture? This is an amazing picture to me when I think about it. He didn't pray for people who are worthy to be prayed for, quote unquote. Of course, our kids are always worthy to be prayed for, but you understand. He prayed for people because he was afraid they were sinning. That's unnatural. Job was doing an unnatural thing here. He was obviously inspired by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting because the whole story centers around this. Obviously, Satan doesn't like this because this is, really, powerfully, it is a revelation of God's heart. In fact, when you get through the whole story, you know, Job and his friends are sitting there for 7 days, and then his friends start talking, and that was the biggest mistake they could make because they start explaining why it is possibly that this has happened to Job and his children. And, you know, Job's been to the same seminary they've been to. They all went to Andrews together. And so Job understands what their theology is. I know what you're thinking. God did this to me because I've got some kind of secret sin in my life. And my kids got killed because they've been sinning against God. I know you're thinking that way. But I know that isn't the case. Amen. And they said, well, wait a minute. Job, there's got to be something you're hiding. Now, he knew that he wasn't hiding anything. He knew that nothing had changed. He wasn't trying to say that he was perfect. He was simply trying to say, I know nothing's changed in my relationship with God, so there must be another thing happening here. Maybe we've misunderstood why there is sin and suffering in this world. Maybe there are times when bad things happen to good people, in spite of the fact that they believe and trust in God. Maybe we can't earn God's protection in every situation and circumstance because we're living in a fallen, sinful, broken world. It connects directly with Jesus and how he told us to pray in Matthew 6. He said that when we pray, we should pray that we would be delivered from evil. Obviously, deliverance from evil does not equate with deliverance from God. Jesus would never ask us to pray to be delivered from God. And therefore, God and evil must be opposites. He also said we should pray, Thy will, Father, be done in earth as it is in heaven. So obviously, God's will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. There are things happening on planet earth that are not God's will. There are evil things taking place on this planet that are not in harmony with what God wants. That's what prayer reminds us of. That's what Job reminds us of. And it's interesting, he goes through this whole experience, you know, this chapter after chapter of theological arguments with his friends, to the place where he finally starts, they start name-calling. You know, that's the last thing that you do when your argument starts getting weak. There's a Latin or Greek term for that. And Job begins to call his friends miserable comforters. They tell him he's lying. He's a hypocrite. He says, well, you guys are worthless physicians. And pretty soon, they're not talking. There's just utter silence. And then God shows up. We need God. And God gently rebukes Job because God wants to remind Job about something really significant. Job, remember where you began, where this all started? Remember what it all started with? It started with prayer. And it's going to end with prayer. I know from my experience, for me, it started with prayer. And for me, it's going to end with prayer. I asked Jesus to be my Savior. I asked Him to come into my heart. That's where it all started. And Jesus is bringing me full circle all the way back around to that one thing. And so God, by faith, tells Job's friends, Job's going to pray for you, you miserable comforter, worthless physician guys. He's going to pray for you. And the Bible says in Job 42, verse 10, that Job's captivity is turned when he prays for his miserable comforter, worthless physician friends. Prayer is powerful. If you have an issue with somebody that you cannot resolve, take it to the Lord in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Take it to God in prayer. I prayed so many times. I remember when I was a real rebel with this church, with this conference, not this one specifically, but the whole thing, the whole denomination. Just like, who needs it? And God gently rebuked me and convicted me that I needed to love the leaders of this denomination. I told them quite frankly and quite honestly, I don't love those guys. Had another word or two between the two, you know, love and guys, leaders. So if you want me to love this church, you're going to have to put the love of God, your love, in my heart. And He did that. He's done that. He's doing that. All right, it's a process. True. He's delivered me from that bitterness. He's delivered me from that captivity. He did that for Job. And then God did something amazing. God gave Job twice as much as he had before. Twice as many sheep, twice as many camels, twice as many, well, almost twice as much. Twice as many oxen and donkeys, but then he gave him the exact same number of children, 10. Do you know why I believe God did that? Because God wanted to tell Job, Job, your prayers for your children have been heard. They have been answered. And the reason I'm doubling everything but your kids is so that you know that you are going to have those 20 children in eternity. They're going to be there with you. The 10 I'm giving you now and the 10 that you had before. I remember doing a series on Job at a camp meeting, and a lady came up to me afterwards who insisted that Job's kids were lost. And she was upset that I would even suggest that they were saved. I said to her, well, there's one problem with this thinking. It's the same reasoning that was offered by Bildad. In Job chapter 8, if your sons have sinned against him, said Bildad, he's cast them away for their transgressions. And God told Bildad that he was wrong. Flat out. You're wrong about me. My servant Job was right and you're wrong. Prayer makes a difference. Prayer makes a difference. A more significant problem, though, I think, with concluding Job's friends, children were lost. Job's friends concluding that, it is that it is based on very little actual biblical evidence. There's no evidence, clear evidence. We have Job being concerned about his kids. That's about it. He's afraid they've sinned against God, so he's praying for them. As if his anxieties are more sure than his prayers. And they're not. Prayers are more powerful than our own anxieties. They are. There are going to be people in heaven because we prayed for them, despite of what we see in them. Never give up praying for people. See, this thinking reveals the inclination we have toward thinking negatively about people and about God. We just have that inclination. And it reveals that it shows that to us, hopefully so that God can do away with it. Because I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 the very definition of God, of God's love, which is God, hopes all things. It hopes all things. We hope the best for others. I hope Pope Francis is a good man that's going to be in heaven. I don't know that I know that, but I hope that. I hope the best for others. And I hope the best for myself. I put up with a lot of things in my own nature, in my own character, that causes me to put my hope in the love of God for me, as well as for others. You know, Job rose up early in the morning. God never sleeps. Job gave some sacrifices. God gave all of heaven for us. It's just a small illustration in the story of Job of the heart of God and how God intercedes for us. We see this in the life of Christ. Do you remember when Jesus was on this earth? He was hanging around with those difficult, challenging men, 12 of them, for about 3.5 years. They followed him all over the place, you know, and he was trying to teach them and he was being patient with them and he was trying to help them to understand, you know, the heart of God and the character of God. It seemed like they messed up over and over again. And finally, after 3.5 years, he's like, okay, are they finally getting it? And Simon, of course, was still Simon. He was still the same old guy, it seemed like anyway. Oh, they'll forsake you, but I won't. And Jesus finally says in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, he says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Why would Satan ask for Simon? Why would Satan ask for any of us? The same reason he asked for Moses. Because Satan believes, that he has rights to us. He's got the record of our lives. He's led us into one sin after another. He knows our hypocrisy. He knows our wickedness, the evil wickedness of our hearts. He knows our fallenness. They are mine. So don't look at Peter as some exception to all of us. Oh yeah, Peter, that guy, so presumptuous. I'm glad I'm not like that. He is us. As long as he was following the Lord, still having that same human nature, still having that same fallenness, and still needing, though the Holy Spirit was teaching him, needing the grace of God continually. Never arriving, though perhaps always striving. But in the end, no matter how his day turned out, having to trust completely in the merit of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for the title and the fitness to heaven. Because in the end, that's what Christ says. He says, Satan wants you. He's got every legal right to have you, but I prayed for you. Now, if Satan wants me, but I've been keeping the Sabbath, paying tithe, going to church, witnessing, preaching, teaching, and have a great following on Twitter, and a lot of good Facebook quotes, la-di-la-di-la-di-la-di-da, maybe Satan won't get me. There's only one thing that can counter Satan wanting me. And you know what that is? Jesus is praying for me, that my faith fail not. That's it. And I like those odds a lot. I like what I see here. Because it allows me to be confronted with myself, with my fallenness, and put my full trust in Jesus Christ. I have prayed for you that your faith fails not. This is a picture of God praying for us. Jesus came to show us the Father. This is what the Father's like. He can't sleep. not while his children need his prayers. Jesus would spend whole nights in prayer. I'm starting to relate to that a little bit. It's hard to sleep when you're anxious about your kids. Do any of you carry unutterable burdens for your children? Deep groanings which can't be uttered? Romans 8:26. Have you seen God answer prayers? Have you seen your children grow up and go in the wrong direction and then make a U-turn and come back? I've seen that. We teach the Arise School. That school primarily is filled with young people. Teenagers, 18 and over. Normally the age is around 23, 4, 5 years. And a lot of these young people have been raised Christians and Adventists and have kind of gone out, you know. And they're coming back now. They're getting serious. I want my kids to go to Arise. Sometimes our prayer takes time to be answered. Sometimes they're heard. Excuse me, let me clarify that. Sometimes our prayers take time to be answered, but they're always heard immediately. Daniel experienced that in Daniel chapter 10. I don't know if you remember that, but he was there wrestling in prayer for 3 weeks. He was fasting. He was afflicting his soul. He wanted an answer to Bible prophecy. 3 weeks, 21 days. And when the answer came, Gabriel explained something to him. Gabriel said, you know what, Daniel? When you first prayed, your prayer was heard. The very first day. It didn't even take 24 hours. It didn't even take an hour. The moment you prayed, God heard it. And now I've come 3 weeks later. Now I've come for the answer. Daniel's like, what? Does it take 3 weeks to get a prayer answered from heaven down to here? No, let me explain what happened. You see, I've been wrestling with the princes of the powers of Persia. Satan, the prince of the power of this world. I've been wrestling with him. See, the answer to your prayer has to do with the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And that prophecy is based on a decree that is going to go forth from the princes of Persia. A decree that's going to set in motion this 2300-day prophecy that you're trying to understand. And that decree has to go in motion for you to actually have it understandable, sustained. And so I've been wrestling, and I wasn't really getting anywhere until Michael came. Do you know who Michael is? He's the great prince that stands for the children of your people. And when Michael comes, victory takes place. The enemy is vanquished when Michael shows up. And you know what Michael does? Michael gains for Gabriel the victory he needs to start into motion a prophecy that is going to lead to his being crucified. Michael comes to strengthen Gabriel so that a prophecy can be initiated that will lead to his death for our sins. Isn't that beautiful? Powerful? What a revelation of God. God is not all about fulfilling prophecy to glorify himself. He's all about fulfilling prophecy because that prophecy directs us to see him as he really is. Here's the bottom line. Like with the kings of Persia and some of the Jews in Paul's time, and even some of the disciples, like Peter and Judas, Satan is constantly seeking to hinder God's work. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to hinder God's work. Our own lives today may be so weak, so deceived, so messed up in our thinking, in our priorities, that we are sometimes being used by Satan to hinder God, just like Peter was. It's okay. It's okay. Jesus is praying for us. Let's be real. Let's be honest. We don't have to mask it. Let's give it to God. The worst thing we can do is pretend it isn't happening. We need to know that God can deal with it and let it go. Prayer is powerful. The Holy Spirit is interceding with us with groanings that cannot be uttered, groanings that we can barely utter. It's hard for us to be set free from some of these things. They've gripped us for so long. Our forms, our pleasantries, the way we pretend to be Christians. Think about it. Only the Holy Spirit can convict you. But you love Jesus as much as the person you love the least. That's the reality of our experience. That's where we are. That's who we are. And God is willing and able to change all of that. All of it. He can take care of it. If you're willing to come to the place where you realize that you can't do it, you never have been able to do it, then you're ready to be set free. And prayer can set you free. It's powerful. The Holy Spirit interceding for us with those groanings that can barely, the pain, the hurt, the weight. When we can hardly think about a situation, our children, our loved ones, our friends, our acquaintances, ourselves, our fallenness, God is there to put into words our unutterable petitions because God has a heart. There's a story behind the closing hymn, the ensemble that we're going to be hearing as we close now. And I'm just going to tell you the story quickly. It's just a couple paragraphs. There was a woman to whom God had permitted many visitations of sorrow and affliction. Coming to her home one day, Brother Hoffman says, the author of this hymn, I found her much discouraged. She unburdened her heart, and she concluded with this question, Brother Hoffman, what shall I do? What shall I do? I quoted from the Word of God, and then added, you cannot do better than to take all of your sorrows to Jesus. You must tell Jesus. For a moment, she seemed lost in meditation. Then her eyes lighted as she exclaimed, yes, I must tell Jesus. As I left her home, I had a vision of the joy-illuminated face. I heard all along my pathway the echo, I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our hearts go out to you with unutterable longings for freedom. Not just freedom from the influences of the world, but freedom from the influences of our own hearts and flesh, the bondage of our unbelief, of our impurities and immoralities, of our selfishness. My heart longs for such freedom. And I find with the Apostle Paul, the words that he spoke to be my words, O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death? And I too, with Paul, thank God for Jesus Christ. May each one of us experience that wonderful, powerful freedom that Jesus has brought to us through Calvary's cross. And we pray in his name. Amen.